When my brother and I were small children, we used to watch a television show called The Millionaire. Every week, Michael Anthony would tell us that he had been the executive secretary to the late John Beresford Tipton. John Beresford Tipton had the hobby of giving $1 million away tax-free to total strangers. The only string attached to that money was that the beneficiary could tell no one other than their spouse where the money came from. The television show would relate to them the effect, good or bad, that the $1 million had on the lives of those who received the gift. Some prospered, others destroyed themselves. The show was done in such a straightforward, serious way that many people thought that John Beresford Tipton was actually a real person. Steve and I used to wait for the doorbell to ring. We thought he was. I work for a church now. Obviously, I didn't get $1 million. Likely not to. But sometimes it is fun to think about what we would do with great riches. We could get out of debt. We could set up a philanthropic foundation and use the interest to fund worthy charities. We could help the hospital buy new equipment. We could invest in ways to improve the community. We could buy a yacht or a Bentley. Or, how about this? We could actually give money to the church. The church always can use money and uses it well. When I lived in Texas, my dearest and longest and childhood friend, who is still my dear friend today, his nephew and niece were friends with an Austin police officer who, upon a whim, bought a lotto ticket in the Texas lottery and won $80 million. This young couple began to give away money prodigally. They built a big new home. They were in their 20s. They bailed their parents out of debt and built them a home. Likewise, their brothers and their sisters, and then they began to give it away to their friends. And on and on and on, $80 million, the last I knew, they were cash short. What would you do if someone gave you $1 million and then told you to come back as often as you liked and that you could have whatever money you needed whenever you wanted? Just ask, it's yours. What if that person told you to tell all your friends that they could come and have $1 million? Do you think they would tell your friends? Do you think you would show up regularly to receive more from this very wealthy, very generous person? But what would you think if your friends, if you told your friends and they had you arrested? What would you think if people said you were crazy for getting money from this generous person? What if people killed you for telling them about this person who was giving away something free? Would you expect people to accuse you of being narrow-minded when you told people that they couldn't get free money from any other person? Would you expect people to say things like, you know, if we get our money every week, we really won't appreciate it? Would you expect people to hunt down this very wealthy, very generous person and kill him? Welcome to the world of the prophet. If you were to take those recent examples and replace the money with forgiveness, you would exactly describe the insanity that faces the prophet, the apostle, and all the messengers of God, even Jesus himself. Herod wants to kill you. Herod still wants to kill Jesus. God wants to cover us with his gifts of forgiveness, life, salvation, and for some reason that makes people angry. For some reason, we do not want what God wants. In today's gospel, Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." God, who has wanted always to rain down blessings on Israel, has sent his prophets to them, who told of God's love and warned them about the dangers of rejecting that love. They told how God wanted to serve Israel, to care for her. As God said through the prophet Jeremiah, "I know the plans I have for you, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. It all began with that covenant that God made with Abraham. We heard that in the Old Testament lesson read just moments ago. It is in our very nature to reject God. You see, we have a wound from our ancestors all the way back to Adam and Eve, who sinned and lost their innocence and freedom. Harvard Divinity School editor and behavioralist D. Pinnock writes that in our human nature is buried an enlargement of the Oedipus psychological pattern, or rather, the Oedipus pattern is a small copy of our ancient and far more comprehensive Adam complex. She says Oedipus killed his father and took his place as king of Thebes. And similarly, Adam rejected God's authority and decided to take God's place in making the rules in paradise. She notes that, very theologically, that in all unredeemed humanity, as the early fathers taught, there is in this Adam pattern a wanting to, in a sense, to kill God, dismiss him from our thoughts, so that we can be gods ourselves, to assert by way of pride our own space, our own autonomy, our own rules in paradise. Not so long ago, my wife enjoyed an occasion with some acquaintances. In that conversation she had with one, she said, "Oh, does you and your husband still go to so-and-so church?" She said, "No, I've decided I'm an atheist." She came home and told me that. Nothing sets me off quite like that. I said, "No, how can that be? She grew up in a faithful, devout home, went to one of the premier parochial schools all the way through, was a devout Catholic. I want to be an atheist." We'll set the rules here in paradise. We'll be autonomous. Jesus came giving away his cures and his miracles and his blessings. Herod wants to kill you. Fortunately, God loved us even while we were yet sinners. Jesus is God's Son sent to rescue us from ourselves. The events of today's gospel happened while Jesus was on his way to complete that rescue. He was taking, as you might think, his farewell tour of Israel before he went to Jerusalem to offer himself up as a sacrifice for us. That is the reason he said it cannot be that a prophet should perish apart from Jerusalem. That is also the reason he had no fear of Herod. As Jesus journeys to Jerusalem, his ministry focuses on these events. He teaches and heals, as he usually does on these journeys. But he also spends more time preparing his followers for his upcoming suffering and death, his rejection, his killing in Jerusalem. After he arrives in Jerusalem, his journey continues. And at the end of that journey, he carries a cross to Calvary. And there he also carries our sins, our autonomy, our rules for ourselves. Jerusalem is the place he would complete that journey. It is the place where he proclaims, "It is finished." He accomplishes our salvation, the redemption of the world. Jerusalem is also the location of an empty tomb. It is the place where his friends laid his body after he died on the cross. It is also the place that the angels proclaimed, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." Jerusalem is the place of the resurrection from the dead that promises us eternal life. There are times that we Christians feel like joining Jesus in his lament. I do. It is easy to be discouraged about the church, about fellow Christians, we who should believe and serve and bless and persevere. But we don't make Christians. The Holy Spirit does that. Instead, God asks us, His church, to remain faithful to His word, to proclaim the forgiveness of sins, administer the sacraments according to His command, and teach all things that Jesus has taught us. And we can rejoice that God has blessed us with all these gifts and rely on Him to sustain His holy Christian church until the end, which is certainly worth more than all the treasures, my autonomy included, of this earth. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen.